We just need to review very briefly where the background to where we've been going. Page 782, if you're using one of the church Bibles. On the back, and again, if you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one this evening. So pop up your hand and one of the stewards will deliver one to you. Acts chapter 17 and page 782. Let's remind ourselves of how Paul and Silas and Timothy came in the first place to be in Thessalonica. When they had passed through Amphipolis, having they're on their way from Philippi here in an escape. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving what we've just been singing about, that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. In other words, is God's promised King. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. And they're all defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And so it goes on from there. Well, over these last few months, we've been looking into what happened in the church at Thessalonica, and we started with Acts chapter 17 to get some background, and we've been following Paul's letters through. And you have to say, this is just such a wonderful story, and it's a true story, of course, of the development of this, I guess, quite large fellowship, because it said, as in Acts chapter 17, there some of the Jews believed, and also not a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So this, and not a few prominent women. This is a relatively large church, particularly for Asia Minor, where Paul was preaching at that time. And as we've taken a closer look at the church of the Thessalonians to whom Paul is writing, we've seen a group of men and women where this good news has had a really profound effect, hasn't it? Paul and his colleagues arrive in Thessalonica, and over three consecutive Sabbath days, no more than four, they've gone by the time we get to the fourth Sabbath day, so they're only there for 3.5 to 4 weeks. So big an impact does the news that Jesus is the Christ have on the church of Thessalonica, that have on the people of Thessalonica, that not only is it well established, but as Paul spells out in that passage that Jonathan read to us in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 1, let's just turn back to it, because we're going to need to chase around a little bit, page 835, that actually Paul could write to them and say, verse 3, "We continue to remember before our God and Father, as we pray for you, your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Literally, these are people, as we've seen time and again as we've looked through these letters, who had a faith that worked and a love that labored and a hope that endured. They were keeping on, keeping on. That's what the gospel had done in their lives. It had made a huge impact on them. We've got to take notice that as Paul writes to the Roman Christians, the gospel, the good news that Jesus is Lord, is not just some dead message that adds itself to all the other philosophies, along with Buddhism and Taoism and Islam and all the rest of it, but is in its own right powerful. It takes individuals by God's grace and it changes them. And many of us here this evening can say that that is true for us as well. That God has taken an otherwise hard heart and a disinterest in himself and has changed us and given us, oh, that it would happen more, a love that labors and work a faith that works and a hope that endures. In fact, Paul continues in his first letter there, in chapter 1 that Jonathan read to us, that so big an impact did the gospel have on these people's lives, verse 7, that they became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, the region in which they lived. And the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, the equivalent in our speak, I suppose, would be, would be the south of England and the west of England or something like that. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Now, I guess you might say that's Paul taking it to extremes, but he was writing from Corinth at this point, the other side of Asia Minor. Wherever Paul went, he heard people, whenever Thessalonica was mentioned, talking about it in terms of the caricature. And the caricature was this, we looked at this some months ago, just exactly the same way as you may say Americans wear loud clothes or Germans don't have a sense of humour. You get the point. That kind of caricature, whether or not it's true. So, likewise, in this caricature, Paul could describe that the Thessalonians were people who, verse 9, they themselves, the people that we hear talking about, the Thessalonians, report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The good news of Jesus Christ had grabbed these people so much so that their town was now known as a place where people turned to Jesus Christ. That's terrific. What do you want to be famous for? What do you want the town in which you live to be famous for? These people's town, city, had become famous for them becoming Christians. That's a real challenge. And Paul's message to them was to keep on keeping on. And by the time we get into his second letter, which we've been in for these last few weeks, his praise of their progress, even in the face of great opposition, which had got worse since Acts chapter 17, had become even higher. Second Thessalonians and chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that Paul could say, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith, which incidentally is famous, as he's described it before, your faith is growing more and more, with the result that the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." Bear in mind that Jesus could say, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." These people's faith, their growth in faith, had in its own right on their town an enormous impact that people knew Thessalonica as a Christian town, whether or not that was true. But also that their own faith as it grew meant that there was an evangelistic effect. "Therefore," says Paul, "among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring." Be thrilled, he says, because I told you to keep on keeping on, and you have kept on keeping on and kept on doing it, even in the face of severe opposition. I find that personally a profound challenge. How many of us would do the same? But Paul hasn't been writing, and if you've been here the last few weeks, then you'll acknowledge this, I'm sure. Paul hasn't been writing into a simple and easy or a perfect situation. He's been writing to a normal church, a church with great encouragement, sure, in which the good news that Jesus Christ had loved them and died for them and risen again and they had a hope, had made it a terrific impact, but still a real church with real people just like you and me. And the purpose of Paul's writing his letter was to address the real concerns that they had. One of the concerns was persecution in its own right. And he wants to encourage them that they are to keep on keeping on with persecution. It may be difficult. Let's ground it in reality for a moment. It may be difficult for you in your work, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your college, in your intellectual establishment, in your local darts club, whatever it is. It may be difficult when people know that you're a Christian and they think that you're a nut. But the reality is, says Paul, you have stuck with it. Praise God that you have stuck with it. And your sticking with it proves lots of different things, not least that God's faith, that God's grace is in you, that your faith is growing. That is a great encouragement that you are still Christian. But also they had been unsettled by false reports that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that they were one day looking forward to in chapter 2 had already happened. Don't worry, says Paul. But they were worried. And as these people were keeping on and looking to the Lord and struggling with the persecution, struggling with their own situations and by the rejection that they were enduring, suddenly this report or letter or whatever it is referred to in chapter 2 and verse 2 has come to them. And they'd become alarmed. And suddenly it looked as though the whole thing was a waste of time and they didn't know what to do. So Paul writes in there and he says, as we looked at a few weeks ago, don't be discouraged. And then also they were discouraged, terrifically discouraged, by the sheer idleness at the end of chapter 3 of some of their own number. Some of you have said, well, if Jesus is going to come again, I'm going to live off your income. You don't mind, do you? I've got a ministry of waiting. And their laziness was bringing the whole church into disrepute, and they were discouraging one another. So Paul, to this church that's been keeping on, has prayed for them to know, as we saw last week, he's been praying for them to know, verse 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, praying for them to know peace. In other words, a completeness, a calmness, a wholeness in Jesus Christ. That might sound all a bit vague and airy-fairy, but you get the picture, don't you, of a sense of being at peace with your environment and your surroundings and with yourself and with your God and with the future. A sense that God is in complete control and literally, the Lord be with you, he says in verse 16. In other words, no matter what I face, I can face it calmly, because I have one who is right there alongside me. Whether it's persecution or false reports or discouragement from other Christians or whatever it is, actually one man and God is in the majority. So finally then he comes to this very last line of this letter. We look briefly at Paul's distinguishing mark, the fact that he wanted them to notice he'd written it himself to be assured that it was from him. And this very unusually, I think, we're going to look at, take the step of finally looking at this very last verse, the close of Paul's prayer for these believers, whom he has told them in chapter 2 of his first letter, that he regards as his joy and crown. And we're going to look at it, actually, because of its enormous significance. Did you notice it? In verse 18, Paul signs off his very last words to the Thessalonians, as far as we know, were, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." That's what I want to leave you with. A prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now bear in mind again the situation that he's writing into. A situation of a church that is carrying on, but a church that has had all this upset around it. A church where they've had this uncertainty about the second coming, where they're continuing to endure persecutions, where some of their number are just plain lazy and are discouraging all of them. And yet Paul says, as he prays for them, that all of them may know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting. He prays for the discouraged and the encouraged to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for the unsettled and those who are calm to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays particularly for those who are discouraging others by taking them for a ride. In other words, the lazy who will not work to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of you, I pray, will know this. He prays for all of them, for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I wonder what you understand by that. Grace is one of those strange words that has managed to work its way into the English language and to be widely used without very often being very well understood. I don't know whether you were following the news a couple of weeks ago, and the whole debate was raging about what it meant to glorify something. As Christians, we're constantly talking, or frequently talking, at least frequently singing, that to God be the glory, and we want to glorify God. And it would be very interesting, wouldn't it, to look at what everybody means by that, actually, but we're not going to do that tonight. But it was interesting, if you followed the debate through the House of Commons, as the whole bill came up to that it would become an offence to glorify terrorism. And I heard a newspaper, I heard a radio report where an interviewer went down to the local high street in a particular town and said, "What do you mean by glorifying?" Somebody said this, and somebody else said that, and somebody else said, "Well, everybody knows what that means, don't they?" And the reporter said, "So what do you mean?" And the woman said, "Well, it means what everybody else means." It's easy, isn't it, for things to become a part of our language, and we use them casually, and we kind of know what they mean in context, and we're not very precise in what we mean. I don't think the bill got through in the end, did it? Is that right? The bill didn't get through? I don't know. I can't remember. Or if it did, they didn't. There was still a continuing concern on... Well, I don't think it did get through, actually, but there was still a continuing concern on the definition of glorify. Though, I think one of the politicians involved said, "Well, everybody knows what it means." Grace is very similar to that, isn't it? Lots of people use it without really understanding what it means. There's one particular popular usage which always amuses me. People say before meals, particularly on formal occasions, "Let's say grace." The mischief in me has always wanted to, whenever anybody says that, to stand up and say, "Grace!" and see what happens next. Because that's not what people mean. What they really mean is, "Let's give thanks to God." So quite why it's got the word grace, I'm not sure. Actually, in the Bible, which is where we're taking this from tonight, it's got a variety of different meanings. And when you take the word grace and you chase it around the Bible, we could easily be here all night, but I'm not going to go into a huge amount of detail. Suffice just to look at a few of the different alternatives and to try and get us into understanding what the Bible means when it says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because actually that grace which Paul prayed for the Thessalonians is that very same grace that you and I so desperately need all the time to keep on keeping on, which is why Paul prayed it for them. In the Old Testament, there are two main words that are used for grace. The grace words, if you like. Of course, you don't read the words as grace in the Old Testament, by and large. We're reading an English translation of another language, the Hebrew language. But it tends to mean, these grace words, things like forgives and salvation and love. The grace words themselves don't actually involve the word. They just kind of communicate the concept of grace. So maybe you'd like, let me illustrate it by asking you to look up Lamentations in chapter 3, for example. If you're trying to look up Lamentations, you'll find it on page... bear with me a second. 580, actually. To illustrate the grace words, that one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, page 580. Says the writer, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." One of those wonderful verses where we understand what God means when he says it. That because of his great love, we are not consumed. That little phrase there, that phrase, great love, is this Hebrew word meaning grace. And though I've read it in the New International Version, if you've got an authorized version, then you'll have read something different. Has anybody got an AV with them? Anybody? No? Well, let me tell you, in the authorized version, the King James Version, it says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." The word mercies there means exactly the same thing. Great love. It's a grace word, and there's a kind of vague alternative to it. Has anybody got a New American Standard? Have you? What does it say in the New American Standard? The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. Again, you get the same idea, don't you? And the reason that what's the ESV say, Jeff? Steadfast love. Again, it's different, isn't it? There are these alternative versions. You have the great love and the mercies and the loving kindness. Why do the English versions use all these different concepts? Because behind them is a grace word. That's why. A grace word. It just means, don't know how else to describe it. It just means God's goodness. But the word here, the great love, is a two-way word. Something that we can give to God as well as he give to us. God can love us greatly, and we can love him greatly. You get the picture? That sense of grace, when it's used in that way, that word for grace is a two-way thing. Something that people can give to one another. We can give to God. God can give to us. And actually, that isn't what Paul means here. That isn't the concept of grace that Paul is praying for. The other word for grace that you find in the Old Testament is a word that literally means favor. Indeed, depending on what English translation you have, you may sometimes see the word favor for the word for grace. Favor is something that is much more one-sided. In other words, it's used when it's used in that context, you see that it can only be a one-way thing. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3 and you'll get what I mean, I hope. Proverbs 3 is page 447, 448. Proverbs 3:33 says that the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace or favor to the humble. Favor or grace in this sense is something that only God can give. It's one-sided. God can favor us, but because God is God, we can't favor him. I wonder if you've ever had that task of trying to give something to an extremely wealthy relative at Christmas time. Annie, you're presented with that problem, aren't you, of what do you give to the man who has everything? So you end up looking for little knick-knacks. Do you know, I was fascinated to hear this year that to Catherine Zeta-Jones, to her rich and famous Hollywood friends, who needed absolutely nothing at Christmas time, decided to buy 20 bottles of Welsh Air that were being marketed on the internet. At 25 quid a bottle. What a recipe, what a license to print money that would be. I wonder whether that would work in Wiltshire. It's not a business suggestion, I'm just making the comment. And literally there's some guy in the Brecon Beacon standing there with an extremely delicate looking crystal bottle, standing, holding it with a bung, and he stands on the mountainside in the Brecon Beacons and just goes plop. And sells it for 25 quid. Fantastic. She ordered 20 of them. Because she didn't know what to give to the people who had everything. It doesn't make any sense, does it? You're just wasting your money. You can't give that. You can't give something to people who already have everything. So with God, there's nothing we can give him that he needs. There's no way that we can favor him. But he clearly can favor us. There's plenty that we need. It's a sense of giving, a sense of kindness, of giving that which cannot be repaid. So Noah, we read in Genesis chapter 6, found favor, in other words, friendship, goodness, that which only God could give to him in the eyes of the Lord. And by the time you get into the New Testament, this idea of favor, which Paul is referring to, that only God can give, is completely taken over in the word grace. Turn with me, for example, to 2 Timothy and chapter 1. If you're still in Thessalonians, then it's only a couple of pages over. Page 483 and verse 8. Sorry, I've got that. That's 2 Timothy I've looked at. 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 840. I apologize, everybody. I'm tired. I'm getting myself muddled here. It is 2 Timothy. Paul writes, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." That is, because of his own purpose and favor. "This grace, this favor, was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul's point then is that only he, you see, can give the salvation that we so badly need. Grace in this case is something that only God can give, so it is grace. And we so desperately need it. Only he can give us the mercy we're helpless without. So Paul could write to the Ephesians and say, it is by grace, God's giving that which you can't return, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith, it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Grace, as Paul prays for it, for these Thessalonians to keep on keeping on, is that they may know God giving them all the time that which they cannot give back. And giving them all the time that which they can't create themselves. See, grace is the very thing that the law did not bring. So in describing the coming of the Lord Jesus, John in his gospel writes, the law was given through Moses, but grace, favor, and truth came through Jesus Christ. He writes to the Romans and says, sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law. You are under grace. You're under favor. You're under God giving you that which you cannot give back and that which you cannot create yourselves. It's the very means of God's giving us his gifts. Paul writes to the Ephesians again. Just flick back a few pages from, if you're still in Timothy. Page 826, 825. 826, Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And I, Paul, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. God taking me and giving me that which I could not create myself. The gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This grace is the very substance that feeds our characters. So Peter can write, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you will not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's Paul praying for them? I'm trying to come at the picture from all sides. What's Paul praying for them? He's praying for them something which is all about God giving. Whether it's kindness or forgiveness or strength or special gifts, always when you read about the grace of God in somebody's life, or in this case, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're reading Paul praying for the Thessalonians to be given a whole lot of different things. And it's as if he's writing as he finishes off, "You Thessalonians have a great deal of need as you keep on keeping on." And we've seen some of the need, haven't we? The need to be dealt with. "My prayer," he says, "is for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you all." So as they're being persecuted, it's a prayer for them to grasp the freedom and forgiveness that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Jesus could say, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Keep on keeping on with the Jesus who gives you that kind of salvation. And that they can calmly trust God to help them in persecution. Do look this one. There's only a couple more places I'd like you to look up this evening. This is one of them. John chapter 15, page 762. A prayer that they can calmly trust God to help them in persecution. Verse 18. "If the world hates you," says Jesus, "keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, you'd love it as your own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, that no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name, for they know the one who sent me." And so on, and so on. Verse 26, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from me, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Paul's praying for these people in Thessalonica to keep on keeping on as Christians with growing faith in Jesus Christ. He's praying for these people in Thessalonica to calmly trust God, help them in persecution. That is no surprise, because they hated Jesus first, so they're going to hate the Christians, but that's okay because God knew it and God's in control. It's a prayer for them to look forward to that great day when the Lord Jesus will return. When Paul, as Paul could refer to in his first letter, when Paul will take them and announce, "What is our hope, our joy, the crown by which we'll glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." So Jesus could say, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." What is the answer to people who are already have ongoing faith? A strong faith, a famous faith. A faith that is so apparently progressive that it's boastable about amongst the other churches. What's the answer? Because actually there's a part of you that reads the Thessalonian church and you hear how strong is their faith. And then you find that if a church like that can have problems of persecution, which is no surprise, and problems of false doctrine on Jesus coming again, and it just sends them into a panic, and problems of lazy believers who are taking all the others for a ride, and so on, and so, if a church like that can have problems, what's the answer? The answer is that they gain more grace. Because only the gospel, only Jesus Christ is Lord, and all that that message brings. can deal with their persecution, can deal with their uncertainty, can deal with their discouragement, can deal with their lives. Only the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and died for them and rose again and is promising them heaven can really hope to bring them any progress at all. God's kindness poured into them, that truth of that message taking them and pouring God's favour into their lives where it is needed. A close friend of mine, a very long way from Chippenham, I may add, pastor, was confronted by somebody who was an ex-missionary who had the most dreadful circumstances in their lives. I can only describe two or three of them probably. It's a very long way from here and quite a long time ago, so you've no chance of knowing. But this person had been had to come off the mission field because through difficult circumstances. The person's spouse had robbed a bank, having been a missionary, and was on the run somewhere else in Europe. They had been divorced. They were confronted by poverty and confronted by uncertainty and confronted by all sorts of doubts and problems and issues. And I said to my friend, I was slightly involved, and I said to my friend after the first occasion that they'd had with this person, "What on earth did you say?" And he said, "I preached the gospel to her." She was a Christian already, but I preached the gospel to her because it's a gospel of grace where God pours out that which we need, his favor, his kindness, his richness, his goodness. In fact, I have to say, I've never found any better explanation of grace than an old acronym that I'm going to give you, that many of you will have learned as children, I guess. That grace could easily be regarded as standing for God's riches to us at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians with all of their progress and all of their uncertainties, and his closing prayer is, "May you know God's favor through Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You and I need to know that same favor, don't we? We're all facing different issues and different problems and different circumstances and different struggles and different challenges and some encouragements and also discouragements, and we're all making progress at different levels. What is the one thing that we all need that sounds like a big band-aid but actually is God's goodness? We need grace. We should pray that for one another. To become Christian and to keep on keeping on, as the Thessalonians did. That's what we long for. That's what we're to praise God for.